Well, we'll have our Bible study now. And we are continuing a little mini Proverbs series we started last week. So we did finish the book of Proverbs a couple of weeks ago, Proverbs 31. But now we have taken last week, this week, and next week to finish up a mini series on marriage and family. Marriage and family, seeing that how important it is for our own happiness, for the good of our households, for the good of the church, for the good of society, that the marriage relationship, that this covenant is the very bedrock, the very first of all the institutions established by God in this present world. And it does serve as the foundation of all human society. So if our marriages are filled with sin, filled with weakness, then it's going to lead to misery, both in our own lives, but also in the family, in the church, in society. If our marriages are strong, if they're healthy, they're vibrant, if both husband and wife are fulfilling the various roles and responsibilities given to them by God, living according to God's word, then the home will be filled with happiness. The family will have stability. It'll be a good place to raise the children in the fear of the Lord. It'll be beneficial to our churches, and it'll be beneficial to society as well. So really, if we can establish God-honoring biblical households, it's going to be good for everybody. Be good for our own life. It'll be good for our families, for the church, for society. Everyone is going to benefit in these things. So last week we looked at marriage itself, the covenant of marriage as being instituted by God, and why it's so important that we have a biblical view and a biblical understanding of marriage itself. Now today we're going to look at, we know that every marriage consists of two components. There's the man and there's the woman, right? The man and the woman. Notice that, the man and the woman, not the man and the man, not the woman and the woman, but the man and the woman. These are the two partners that make up the one marriage covenant. If the marriage is going to be healthy, then it is required that both the man fulfill his obligations and then that the woman fulfill her obligations. And if either one is lacking, or if there's weakness in either one, then it's going to be ruinous, and it's going to cause setbacks, and it's not going to be good for the home. So today, what we're going to look at is the man. The man. What is required of a man in order to be a godly husband, to be a man of God, a godly husband, so that he can be the man that God has created him to be and be the husband and father that is so necessary for the building up of the home. Then next week, we'll turn to the women and look at the traits or characteristics of a godly woman. So today, since we're dealing with the men, that gives all of the women permission to elbow their husbands however they feel necessary, okay? Say, hey, come on, you need to step it up here, man. No, I'm just kidding. Not really. But it is important for us to take these things very seriously and to take them to heart, both so that we might be what God has called us to be and for the good of the home. So let's pray, and then after we pray, we will begin our study. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do pray and we do ask, Father, that you might, in our congregation, Lord, establish a very wholesome, Lord, sound, solid, biblical homes. Lord, that the marriages would be, Lord, that they would be thriving. Lord, that they would be filled with wisdom and love and grace. Lord, that the men and the women, Lord, would be fulfilling their respective roles, so that the two would be working in perfect harmony and agreement together. Lord, for the building up of the home, Lord, for the establishment of the faith, Lord, for the good of each and for everyone who is involved. Lord, we know that if our homes are thriving, Lord, if they are places where righteousness is abounding, Lord, that are built upon truth and faith, Lord, we know that this is going to be, it's going to be good for the man. It's going to be good for the woman. Lord, it'll be good for the children that you fill that home with. Lord, it'll be good for our neighbors. It'll be good for our churches. Lord, it'll be good for the world and society at large. Father, we see that in our present world, Lord, there is no institution that has been more mangled, more attacked, more undermined than the institution of marriage. For if this institution is undermined, then, Lord, certainly we see that it proves the ruin of all society. So, Father, we pray that even though the world is in chaos and misery around us, Lord, we do pray that in this case, Lord, in this specific area, Lord, we would come out from among them and that we would be separate from them. And Lord, that what is true, generally speaking, of the world would not be true of us, but that in this area, Lord, we might be a light shining on a hill, Lord, that is declaring the glory of God. So, Father, we ask that you might establish our homes in truth and righteousness. And now, Lord, as we look at these qualities that are necessary to be found in men, Lord, that you might convict us as men. Lord, that the buck really does stop with us. Lord, we are the head of the household, and it is our responsibility to establish it, Lord, in truth and righteousness. And there's no single party that is more important than the man taking his role and responsibility seriously. So, Lord, may we not deal with these things lightly. Lord, may we not abdicate, Lord, our responsibilities as husbands and fathers. But, Lord, may we receive them and, Lord, seek to fulfill them in the fear of the Lord. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, first, what we want to deal with are, what are the qualities of a godly man? Right? In terms of men fulfilling the role of husband and father, the first thing that is necessary is that they be godly, that they be men who fear the Lord, who are communicating and who are possessing all of the traits that we've seen throughout our study in the book of Proverbs that are true of a wise man, right? We know that the book of Proverbs, right, its primary purpose is to teach us the fear of the Lord and to teach us wisdom from God. The wisdom of God has been spelled out for us in very practical ways, showing us what it looks like for a man who fears the Lord and who walks in wisdom. Wisdom being the ability to practice one's faith and righteousness in the present world, right? We know that we face many and various circumstances throughout our life. Every day, we are presented with numerous possibilities, with many circumstances, and a man who is equipped or who has the ability to practice wisdom and righteousness knows how to look at his life and the various things that he faces and knows how to respond to those things. Whatever each situation calls upon, he knows how to respond in the fear of the Lord so that what he does is pleasing to the Lord. This is what it means to be wise in the sight of God, to live not as a fool, but as a wise man. It is the art of living righteously before God, the art of knowing how to practice one's godliness in the day-to-day life, in the day-to-day thing. So everything that has been mentioned in the book of Proverbs about what it means to be a wise man, the same qualities and the same virtues that make someone a wise man are the same qualities and the same virtues that will make someone a wise husband and a wise father. So if you want to be a wise husband and a wise father, then adopt the virtues and the principles of what is true of a wise man that have been laid out for us in the book of Proverbs. There is not a specific chapter like there was in Proverbs 31 devoted to the virtuous woman or the excellent wife. There specifically is dealing with this excellent woman and showing what her traits and virtues are. But really all of Proverbs is dealing with this both for men and women, right? And if we want to be a wise man and if we want to even be wise women, then we need to adopt those virtues that are found all throughout the book of Proverbs. Just by way of summary, here are some of those qualities. The first is fear of the Lord, right? This is the beginning of wisdom. It is the fear of the Lord, living in the fear of God, trusting in the Lord with all of our heart and leaning not on our own understanding, acknowledging him in all of our ways. This is what it means that we fear God, that we want to know, what does God say about this and that? How does God call me to live concerning these various circumstances that we're going to face in this life? I want to have the fear of God upon me. So the very beginning of a godly husband is that he must be one who fears the Lord. If a man does not fear the Lord, he cannot be a godly husband. He may be a good husband in a civil sense. He may take care of his family. He may bring some measure of happiness to the home, but he can never be a godly man. He can never be a godly father or a husband if he does not fear the Lord. So the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Another attribute is trusting in the Lord. We've mentioned this already, but to reiterate it again, he must trust in the Lord and not in his own understanding, not trusting his own perceptions, what seems right to him. Right? A godly man is suspicious of his own inclinations, but he trusts supremely in what God has revealed in his word. So when he's making his decisions, when he's trying to order his life rightly, where does he want to go more than anything else? He wants to go to the word of God. He wants to know, what does the Bible teach me about these things? What principles can I draw from scripture that are going to help me make my decisions so that I can live righteously before God? He trusts in the Lord in all areas. So for example, when it comes to acquiring a wife, the world tells him to look for beauty. Right, to look at those kinds of things, but because he doesn't trust the world, even his own fleshly desires are going to tell him to look for beauty and those kinds of things, but he's not going to trust those. He's going to trust what does the Bible say, and he's going to see the virtues of an excellent woman, and that's what he's going to look for and aspire for in the type of woman that he seeks. So he's trusting in the Lord in those things. Certainly a quality is wisdom. Wisdom being this ability, this art to live all of life, to make the various decisions day to day, our practical life, again, where we have to face all of these possibilities in knowing how to rightly apply the word of God to these situations so that we actually walk in the fear of God. Another attribute is humility. Humility. The wise man, the godly husband and father, is a humble man. He's not proud, he's not arrogant, but he has humility about him. And in his humility, he is going to rely not upon himself, but he's going to rely on the Lord. He sees his own frailties, his own weaknesses. He sees what a great task it is, right? Who is sufficient for these things? Who is sufficient to take a woman as his wife and to be the head over her? And to have her spiritual life in part dependent upon you are the means that God has established for her benefit and for her goodness. Who is sufficient to have children brought under their care and that they are the ones who are primarily responsible for the salvation of these children in terms of human means? The most important person in the salvation of the little ones is the father. Who is sufficient for any of these things? And the godly man sees his own insufficiency, his own weaknesses, but he cries out to God for help, for God to strengthen him and to help him to fulfill these obligations. Another attribute or quality of the godly man is love. Love. And again, we could look at many, many passages, but for the sake of time, these are all summaries of what we've seen as we've gone throughout our multi-month year study of the book of Proverbs. Love, right? He is a man of love. This is the chief virtue of the Christian life. So how can one be a godly man if he's void of love? He knows how to love God. He knows how to love his wife. He knows how to love his children. Right? And since the Bible teaches us to love our neighbor as ourselves, and since our wife is our closest neighbor, then who should be the deepest love of the husband? It should be his wife and then his children. These are his deepest love, the ones that he is in the home with, and he wants to practice love toward his wife and children. Another virtue is honesty. We've seen that. Honesty is an integral part of the Christian life, of being a godly and a virtuous and a man of wisdom. is that we are honest in our dealings, that we're honest in the home, we're honest with our wife, we're honest with our children, we're honest with those who are outside the home. So we must be those who are committed to truth and honesty, who abhor and who hate lies and deceit, and we're not living in this kind of sneaky, deceitful, dishonest way there in the home. Because if there's not honesty between the husband and wife, there's not going to be trust. And if there's not trust, then it's not going to be a happy home. So there must be honesty. Another is meekness. Meekness. We must possess the virtue of meekness, the ability to control ourselves, to respond to the husband has been given authority, right? He is the head of the home, and there is a place for him to legitimately exercise that authority. But he should not exercise it as a tyrant. He shouldn't be a big fat jerk in the way that he exercises that, but he has to have meekness so that his power and his authority are under control. So instead of belittling his wife and his children, instead of beating them over the head and forcing them into subjugation, he does so through meekness, right? Meekness, this tender, kind disposition, so that instead of ruling with an iron fist, he is still able to rule, right? He has to rule. He has to possess and practice the authority that has been given to him, but he does so with meekness instead of harshness and severity. Another virtue, hard work. He's a hardworking man. He's not a lazy man, but he is one, right? One of the chief, we've talked about these three areas of headship or leadership for the husband. He is the provider, he is the protector, he is the pastor of the home. As the provider, it is his responsibility to provide for the home so that everything that is needful for this present life, food, clothing, shelter, whatever is necessary for the building up of the home, the man is the chief provider of the home. Now, chief provider. That doesn't mean, we remember from Proverbs 31, that the woman was also able to do some things and work and to bring in income for the home. But the chief breadwinner of the home is the husband. And if he's not a hardworking man, but is a lazy man, then how's he going to provide for his own household? And if a man won't provide for his own household, he's worse than an infidel. He's worse than an unbeliever. Right, even unbelievers know how to do that, and even many of us have worked with unbelievers who were very hard workers. So how could an unbeliever have a better work ethic than a Christian? It shouldn't be the case that Christians should have a great work ethic and should be very diligent and very studious and hard workers in what it is at their hands, what their profession is, what it is that their hands undertake. We often hear of the Puritan work ethic, which is a good thing, right? A good thing, because the Puritans, they took their work as a component of worship. This is the way they viewed their occupation, that when they were working, whether they were a blacksmith, whether they were a farmer, whatever it is that they were as their occupation, they saw that not as just some necessary evil for this life, but they actually saw it as an avenue by which they could bring glory and honor to God. And they pursued their work as a means of worshiping God. This is the way that we should approach our work as well as Christians, so that we're doing it, whatever we do, whatever our hands find to do it heartily, as for the Lord, not for man. So the Christian man, the godly man, is a very hard worker. And in doing so, he's loving God because he's working for the glory of God. But who else is he loving? He's loving his family. Because as he works hard and diligently, he makes more money. He gets entrusted with greater responsibilities in the workplace. He gets raises and promotions. And as he gets raises and promotions, he gets more income. And if they give you a raise or promotion without more income, it's not a raise or a promotion, okay? Don't take it. Say, no, I don't want it. I don't want more responsibilities without more pay. But as we get greater responsibilities, we get greater pay. And the more money we have, then the more we're able to provide for our home, right? We can provide more comforts, more pleasures, more things that are good for our families, right? So that they have better things. Next is faithfulness. A godly man is a faithful man. He's faithful to the marriage covenant. He's faithful to the wife of his youth. He does not treat this covenant of marriage as something that can be discarded, something that he does not have to be faithful to. So he's going to be faithful to his wife, and he's going to stay away from the adulterous woman that we saw in Proverbs chapter 7, that the naive man, the man goes to her and is entrapped by her, but not the righteous man, not the godly man. He's faithful to the wife of his youth, and he stays far away from the forbidden woman, the adulterous woman. He doesn't want anything to do with her. Next, self-control. Self-control. A godly man knows how to control himself, his appetites, so that he's not given to gluttony, he's not given to drunkenness. So he knows how to receive these good things from God, but to do so with self-control and modesty. Whether that is food or drink, whether that is rest and relaxation, sleep, right? In all of those areas, we have to be able to practice self-control. Because if we don't have self-control in regards to food, what are we going to be? We're going to be gluttons. If we don't have self-control in regards to drink, we may become drunkards. If we don't have self-control in regards to sleep, we become a sluggard, right? Who is turning on the bed like the hinge all the time. And then they're not able to work. So we must be able to control our desires, right? Our passions, the flesh. Even those good things we have to control. And then certainly whatever is evil and sinful, we have to be able to say no to those things and have control over the passions of our bodies and over the appetites and desires of the flesh. And then certainly we have to have control over our tongue, control over our anger, over our passions, because when we're in the home, you've got two people, right? We read a book with Abigail and Tanner. It's called When Sinners Say I Do. When sinners say I do, because when a marriage happens on this earth, you have two sinners coming together. And when two sinners come together, sin is going to come as well. And there's going to be the potential for conflict, for disagreements, right? For all of those things. And whenever there's disagreements and conflict, and our passions begin to rise within us, typically my head gets really hot, you know, and I feel like it's going to explode. And then it does explode, and what usually is let loose? The mouth, the tongue, because of a lack of self-control. And that is when people say very hurtful things, things in the moment, in the heat, that can leave very, very long-lasting and deep wounds. If a man doesn't have control over his passions and over his tongue, then he can be very abusive to his wife and children and do much, much harm to them. So he must possess self-control in these areas, which is the next one, which goes along with that. The next virtue is a gentle tongue, a gentle tongue. Men have the tendency to be very rash, also to speak very forthrightly, just plain and straightforward, not considering that the wife is the weaker vessel, and that we have to live in an understanding way. You can't talk to your wife the same way that you talk to your coworkers. Now, I don't mean that we curse at them and use profane language. We shouldn't do that anywhere. But when you're at work or when you're dealing with people in that situation, especially if you're over them and they're your subordinates and they're not doing what they need to do, well, then you have to speak to them. You may be very aggressive and tell them, you know, they need to get their act together and do those kinds of things. And when you're dealing with men, it's you deal with them in one way. But when you're dealing with women, you can't talk to them in the same way, right? They are the weaker vessel, and the man has to know how to control his tongue, even in something as frivolous as sports, right? We do a lot of coaching with the kids with volleyball, and we have some boys and we have some girls in our league. Well, the way I talk to the boys versus if you say the same thing to the girls, they'll melt down and start crying right there, and it's like, what's going on here? There's no crying in baseball or volleyball or anything, right? This is what they're going to do. But the boys, you can just tell them, you're playing like an idiot. Quit being so stupid. And it just rolls off their back because boys are one way and girls are a different. And this is the way a man has to understand his wife is the weaker vessel. And he has to speak to her in ways that are gentle. Now, we're not saying untruthful. If something needs to be said, and it may even be difficult for her to hear, but it needs to be bathed with gentleness, with kindness, with tenderness, with compassion, so that it is received and it's not coming in this very harsh, kind of jerky way toward her. And then another one, kindness, another virtue, kindness. We need to be kind people, to be kind to others. and especially in the home. If there's not kindness in the home, but instead harshness, bitterness, meanness, it's not going to make a happy home. It's going to be miserable. Right? So we ought to be kind and tenderhearted toward one another. And again, that ought to begin first in the relationship between the man and the woman. There should be mutual kindness. And again, in all of these need to be true of the women as well. But who is the head of the home? And who has to set the example and set the standard for these things in the home? It has to be the man. And then some may say, well, I do that, but my wife, she doesn't follow suit. Well, turn the other cheek. This is what we are called to do. We have to do good and do what is right in the sight of God. And even if it's not reciprocated, then we still have to do what's good and what's right in the sight of God and do what God has called us to do. So all of these virtues we've seen throughout the book of Proverbs, and these qualities that make a man a wise man will also make a man a wise husband and a wise father. So we need to embrace these characteristics. So the first thing then in being a godly man is having the qualities of a godly man. Secondly, the second aspect of being a godly husband is the enjoyment and satisfaction of his wife. Enjoying and being satisfied with the wife that God has given to him, and not coveting other women, not coveting another man's wife, not always pining about how, the deficiencies that I have, but instead being content and being satisfied and finding enjoyment in the wife that God has given to him. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. And this certainly refers to just general enjoyment and satisfaction in our wife, but also in terms of intimacy that exists between a husband and a wife. That type of intimacy, physical intimacy, must be confined within that covenant and within that marriage. And it's good for a man to be satisfied and to find enjoyment in his wife in those things. This is one of the reasons, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, one of the reasons God has given marriage is so that we might have an outlet for these desires that we have, that exist in people, right? In people, these sexual desires, that there would be a proper outlet for these things. And the way for men to properly practice and fulfill those desires that are given by God is to find enjoyment and satisfaction in the wife that God has given to them. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The two become one flesh. And certainly that means one flesh in spirit, one flesh in purpose, one flesh in this marriage covenant, but also one flesh physically, right, in the joining together of the two through the intimacy of the man and the woman. We know that sexual relations outside of marriage is immoral. It is sin. It is immorality. But often we do not think about sexual relations inside of marriage as being moral. But it is moral. It is an act of morality, and it's an act of righteousness for the man and the woman to come together and for them to be satisfied with one another. That it's not something that's just indifferent. And even many times in Christian circles, people will still even speak of even relationships within marriage as if there's something perverse or dirty or unholy about it. But there's nothing further from the truth. That's a very evil way of thinking, because who is the one that created our bodies? God created our bodies, and he created our bodies a certain way. The man body with a man body and the woman body with a woman body, right? And there are aspects of that body that God created that have no other purpose than for enjoyment and pleasure within that intimacy between the husband and the wife. Parts of the body that is the sole purpose of those things. So for men and women to enjoy each other in this way is not something that is vile or dirty or perverse, but it is using the body in the way that God has designed, and it's very pleasing in the sight of God. It's actually an act of righteousness for men and women who love each other and who are married to come together in that way, and it's pleasing to the Lord. So we should think about it, you know, in that way. So it is a good thing to use the body as God intended And it is fulfilling its design, both of the body and in marriage, and it brings great glory and honor to God. Proverbs chapter 5. Proverbs 5:15. Notice here, he's speaking of this, but notice how he's speaking of it in such a positive way. It's such a good thing. Proverbs 5:15, drink water from your own cistern and fresh water from your own well. Should your springs be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be yours alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. As a loving hind and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated always with her love. So there, being satisfied, being exhilarated with her, this is a command, right? He's saying, do this. This is a good thing. It is a moral act, a righteous act for a man to be exhilarated and to be satisfied in the wife of his youth and to have his eyes and his body for her alone and for her to have hers for him alone. It is a very pleasing thing in the sight of God. A third aspect of a godly husband is appreciation for his wife. A godly husband should appreciate his wife and should repeatedly, constantly communicate this appreciation to her throughout his life. She should always know, she should never feel like she's taken for granted, but she should always know how appreciated she is in the home. Proverbs 31, verse 11 says, the heart of her husband trusts in her and he will lack no gain. There, he has complete trust in his wife. And that trust is the ultimate form of appreciation, of him showing and communicating how much confidence he has in his wife because he can trust her. Whatever he gives to her, he knows she's not going to squander it. She's not going to be unfaithful, but she will be diligent to do what God has called her to do. Also, verse 29, notice here, praise. Many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord shall be praised. Here, he's going to praise her, and he is praising her. How she's done so well. She's excelling all of them. She is a woman who fears the Lord. She will be praised. So he is praising her, giving to her the works of her hands. And then also in verse 31, not only is he doing that to her privately, but even publicly giving to her the acclaim that is due to this woman. 31, give her the product of her hands and let her works praise her in the gates of the city where this conversation goes on. The people of the city will know that she is an excellent and she is a virtuous wife, and her praise will go before her in such ways. This was the case with Ruth in the book of Ruth. Whenever she comes to Boaz, Boaz tells her that everyone knows what kind of a woman you are. Everyone has seen what you have done for your mother-in-law, how she left her own household, her own family, came to a distant foreign land and have dedicated herself in love for her mother-in-law. So they all know she's a righteous woman. She's a godly woman. She is a kind, a caring, a compassionate woman. Her reputation is known throughout the entire city because of what she has done. And in this way, whenever we have a virtuous wife, we should praise our wives. This should be a constant part of our marriage and of our role as leaders and heads of the house, is to praise them and to give to them their due. Here, the godly man in Proverbs 31, he gives her freedom to use her gifts and talents for the good of the home, right? He has great confidence in delegating responsibilities to her because he knows that she will be faithful to do these things. Notice in verses 13 to 15, she looks for wool and flax and works with her hands in delight. She is like merchant ships. She brings her food from afar. She arises also while it is still night and gives food to her household and portions to her maidens. So all the supplies and services for the home have been entrusted to her because he trusts her and she's able to do these things. He gives it into her hands. Also, verse 16, She considers a field and buys it, and from her earnings, she plants a vineyard. There, the purchase of property is given into her hands. She's going out doing these things as well because, again, her husband has complete confidence in her to undertake such things. Verse 20, also charity. She extends her hand to the poor and stretches out her hands to the needy. And then verse 24, business dealings. She makes linen garments and sells them and supplies belts to the tradesmen. So here the husband has entrusted her. He has great confidence in her, and she is performing all of these activities and duties, both in the home and outside of the home, but ultimately for the good of the home, and the husband has no problem with that. He's letting her use all of her gifts and talents for the benefit there of the home. So godly leadership and headship is not a matter of having domestic slaves. That is not what it means for a man to have a wife and for her to be in submission to him, is that she is his domestic slave who is chained to the home and has to sit and wait on his every need, to answer his every beck and call. And there are some men who behave in this way with their wives, who expect them, you ring the bell and they come running and go and get you what they want. And that's not what the Bible is teaching us. And that is not what we see here in Proverbs chapter 31. It is not that she can never leave the home and she has no interests or pursuits outside of the home. But here in Proverbs 31, they're working together, right? He's leading her to be all that God has called her to be. He shows great confidence and trust in her. And as a result, he heaps genuine, sincere praise and appreciation upon his wife. We should not take our wives for granted. He praises her in the gates. He tells her how much she means to him. Give her her due. We should be communicating this to our wives. We should tell our wives all the time or regularly how much we love them, how much they mean to us, how happy we are to be married to them, and how much of a benefit and a happiness they bring to our life and to our home and all of those things, right? Failure to do so can be It can crush their spirit, right? Who likes to feel like they're being taken for granted or taken advantage of, or that they're never appreciated in any of the things that they do? We all know that encouragement, appreciation, praise, when we receive these things, does it typically make us worse off or does it make us better? When we are working and we're being diligent and we're working hard in our job, and our boss comes and praises us and tells us, hey, I just wanted you to know that you're doing very, very well, and we really appreciate that, and we see and we recognize the hard work that you're doing. Does that make the employee want to be a worse employee or a better employee? It always makes them want to be better and to strive to be better, and then they get more and more responsibility. Again, in something as frivolous as youth sports, we see this all the time. You give a kid a little bit of encouragement, and their spirit will be completely lifted, and they play better and better, and they get better when you constantly criticize them. Now, sometimes they got to be criticized because they're doing it horribly wrong, but still, in that criticism, you can still point out something that is encouraging, something that they're doing well, and whenever they get it and you praise them, their face lights up, right? And they do better and better and better. Well, this is how we should be in the home. When our wives are thriving, we should show appreciation and praise them for their excellence. And when we do, it'll make them want to thrive even more and more. And when they thrive, who benefits? Well, they benefit, but who else benefits? We benefit. I benefit from having an excellent wife. And the more excellent she is, the more I benefit. And the more the home benefits, the more the children benefit. So it's not like we're enemies. We're on the same team, right? We're working together, right? What person, I don't know, I've got sports on the brain today. What person, if he's on a baseball team and his teammate hits a home run, sits in the dugout and pouts because someone else hit a home run? I tell you what kind of does is the selfish person, the one who's afraid that this guy is now going to take my praise and glory because he did something good. But what is common with a team, if it's a good team, if one man hits a home run, everyone runs out and is celebrating because who benefits? The home team benefits, right? Because you're playing together. And this is the way it is in the home. We are one body. We are one flesh. We are partners, right? We are on the same team. So if my wife is excellent, and if she thrives, and if she even outshines me, that's no problem because I'm the one who benefits from such things. So why would I gripe and complain because my wife is doing excellent and excelling in all of these things? No, instead, we should be very grateful and happy, and we should praise them and want them to excel even more and more and more. So these then are the qualities of a godly husband, right? First, the virtues of wisdom. Secondly, enjoyment and satisfaction with his wife. Third, an appreciation of his wife. And then lastly, I want to look at then the qualities of an ungodly husband, right? What are the qualities of an ungodly husband? Well, this would be the qualities of a fool. Whatever is true of a fool in the book of Proverbs is going to be true of a foolish husband, a foolish husband. And we have this under a couple of headings, I think seven. Number one, one who refuses to listen. A foolish husband is one who refuses to listen to anything that his wife has to say. He will not listen to any counsel that she gives. Proverbs chapter 12. This is, generally speaking, one of the earmarks of a fool. He will not receive any counsel because a fool is wise in his own eyes. He is the fount of all wisdom and understanding. So why would he need to listen to anyone else when he has everything in and of himself? Proverbs 12:15, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man is he who listens to counsel. Proverbs 14:15, the naive believes everything, but the sensible man considers his steps. Right? The fool, he doesn't listen to anyone. He's right in his own eyes. But a wise man is one who will listen to counsel. Now, there are times when it is best not to listen, right? Just because the wife is giving counsel doesn't mean it's good counsel. Adam should not have followed and listened to Eve in the Garden of Eden. There were also examples of Job and his wife. Job did not listen to his wife, and it was a good thing that he did not listen to his wife because she told him to curse God and die. He should not do so. However, there are other examples in the Bible where it was good for the men to listen to the women. When Abigail told David not to slaughter Nabal in the household, she kept him from shedding innocent blood. And her counsel was good counsel, and he listened to her counsel and was kept from committing a great sin against God and against man. Also, whenever Abraham was reluctant to send Ishmael out of the home, Sarah was the one telling him that he needed to go, and God came to Abraham and told him, you need to listen to your wife because she's right on this issue. She was right, and it was the proper thing to do. Now, there are going to be times, again, the men, they are the head of the home, and ultimately the buck stops with him. Decisions have to be made, and they are the one that the final decision lies with them. But does that mean that men never listen or consider anything that their wife has to say, as if she has no contribution, nothing to bring to help me in making these decisions and in leading the home? Of course not. How foolish would that be that the closest neighbor I have, my wife, who's a part of this household and family with me, that I would never listen to her perspective or anything that she has to say or take any of her counsel, especially if she is a Christian and if she is a wise woman, then the husband should listen to her. It would be very foolish not to receive and not to listen or consider whatever counsel she has. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, there it says that our wives are heirs of grace. The wife is an heir of grace. The wife is a child of God. The wife has the Spirit of God dwelling in her. The wife is also able to read the Bible and put two and two together, and she's going to gain wisdom and understanding as well. And isn't she to be a helper to the husband? Being a helper doesn't just mean cooking and cleaning and changing dirty diapers and doing those kinds of things. Certainly it does mean those things, but it also means helping in making decisions, in providing wisdom and counsel. And our wife should be our greatest counselor, the one that we consult before anyone else, should be the wife if she's a godly and a wise woman. And if what she says is good and true, then we should heed that counsel. But an ungodly husband, he won't listen to anything that his wife says, right? He will not take anything she says, but is always going to reject it because he's a foolish, foolish man. Secondly, the second trait of an ungodly husband is he's quarrelsome, a quarrelsome man. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 3. Keeping away from strife is an honor for a man, but any fool will quarrel. Strife, quarrels, these are not good. Do quarrels and strifes produce happy homes or miserable homes? What good do they do? What good do they produce? Nothing at all. It only leads to heartache, misery, bitterness, right? And as that happens over and over and over again through the course of life, then it becomes worse and worse and worse to the point where many homes dissolve, many marriages dissolve because of all the bitterness and hurt that have come through these constant quarrels. Well, it is the responsibility of the man. It's the responsibility of both, but the man being the head, being the leader, should be the one who is trying to put strife out and keep quarrels from rising within the home. Disagreements, they're going to happen. It's impossible that a husband and wife be in perfect harmony all the time on every single point. So there are going to be disagreements in the home, but those disagreements should never rise to the level of a fight and to a quarrel. A fight in a marriage is always the result of sinful passions waging war within us. It is impossible for there ever to be a fight that is not the result of sin on either one party or the other, and likely both parties are involved and both are culpable and responsible for that. We should never let them rise to that level because, one, we are supposed to practice self-control. And if we're not practicing self-control, then our disagreements are going to rise to quarrels and to fights. Secondly, we should never have fights with our wives, because men are supposed to care for their wife as Christ cared for the church. Would Christ do that to his church, to his bride? Now, that's not meaning that Christ never rebukes us or that he never corrects us, but does Christ do it in this way? Does he quarrel with us? Does he fight with us in that way? No, he doesn't do such things. Also, for the wives, aren't they supposed to be subjected to their husband? And if they're subjected to their husband, but they're quarreling and fighting with them, isn't that a violation of the commandment to be in subjection to their own husband? So she's sinning if she's doing those things. And then if we say, well, he started it, or she started it, right, which is often what we do to justify it, aren't we supposed to turn the other cheek? Isn't that what Jesus taught us? If someone slaps you on the right cheek, you should turn the other cheek and give them the other one. So if they have started this, then I'm not going to get involved, and better to walk away and not say anything. So a quarrelsome man, one who loves to fight and start strife and contention within the home, he's going to be a miserable wretch of a man and a very horrible, ungodly husband. Number three, abusive. An abusive man, either verbally or physically. Certainly physically, it would be horrible if a man was abusive and beating his wife, who is the weaker vessel. There's nothing that's more monstrous than a man who would do that to a woman. But more likely than not, abusiveness is taking place with our words, right? With our words, abusive language, abusive speech. And there are many men who do descend into this kind of behavior where they speak very harshly and in a very abusive way to their wife, though their wife is their covenant partner and their wife is the weaker vessel. And it's unbecoming for a husband to speak with such abusive terminology to his wife. Proverbs 29, verse 11, a fool always loses his temper, but a wise man holds it back. A fool loses his temper. He can't control his passions. And when his anger rises, he loses that temper. And then his mouth lets loose and he begins to hurl all sorts of abusive, insulting language toward other people. And who is usually the direct object of such things? It's going to be the wife and the children, the wife and the children, which is really sad because when you think about it, people will say things to those that they love more than anyone else, those that are the closest to them, and yet they will say things to them that they would never say to outsiders, to those who are outside the home. And this shouldn't be, right? We should guard our speech and our tongue and we should not abuse each other in the way that we talk. Abusive language in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 to 5, is one of the marks of a false teacher. False teachers are given to strife, to conflict, to abusive language. This is the way that they speak to one another. It should not be true of Christians, and it should not be in the Christian home, or it should not be in godly households. Number four, a man who does not learn from his mistakes and his failures, right? Now, we're all going to have our mistakes and failures, it's probably going to happen throughout the course of our life, but early on, especially, right, when we're still young and dumb, you know, many of you would say, well, you're still young and dumb. And it's true in many ways, but I was younger and dumber 20 years ago. And early on, nobody knows what they're doing. You're just kind of floundering about and you're going to make mistakes. We all know that that's true. But we have to learn from those things. We have to grow from them, not repeat them over and over and over again. And one of the marks of a fool is that he never grows and he never learns from his past failures and his past mistakes, but he just continues repeating them over and over and over again. Proverbs 4:19, the way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know over what they stumble. They don't know over what they stumble, and so what do? They stumble and they stumble and they stumble and they stumble. And the same stumbling that they were doing when they were young and at 23 or 24 and married, they're still doing when they're in their 50s, when they're in their 60s, all the way through their life, because it is darkness for them and they don't know what they're doing. They do not know how to practice godliness and learn from these kinds of mistakes. Proverbs 26:11, like a dog that returns to its vomit, it is a fool who repeats his folly. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 22. Though you pound a fool in a mortar with a pestle, along with crushed grain, yet his foolishness will not depart from him. So this foolishness, these foolish tendencies, they're there over and over and over again. Again, everyone makes mistakes. Everyone has their failures. Everyone behaves as a fool in one way or another. But we must learn from these things and we must grow from these things, or are we just repeating the same folly over and over and over again? Number five, an ungodly husband is one who destroys his own household. He destroys his own household. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 29. He who troubles his own house will inherit wind, and the foolish will be servant to the wise hearted. He destroys his own house. He troubles his own house. We have examples in the Bible of men like Achan, who coveted the clothing and the silver and took those things. And what happened to Achan and his household? All of them were put to death. He brought trouble upon his own household. What about Korah and Dathan and Abiram? Those men and their entire families were swallowed whole and went down into the earth. We know of David's sin. And the result of David's sin is it brought trouble, it brought violence, blood into his own household from that day on. We know also of Solomon and Solomon's idolatry late in his life, and it led to the delusion of his kingdom. It was ripped apart, and who suffered from such things? His own children, his own family. So an ungodly man, not only does he destroy himself, but he destroys his family as well. As a father and as a husband, right? My own folly and sin can not only destroy me, but can destroy my family as well. It can destroy my family. We have to consider those things. We have to be sober-minded about such things. We all have seen the results of broken homes. Right? When we see broken homes in our society, what usually happens to children who are raised in broken homes? The same sins that were there are repeated, or even worse many times, in the children when they reach adulthood. And in that way, the father and the mother, and especially the fathers, are destroying their own children, who should be the objects of their love, of their compassion, of their care. A fool doesn't care. He just wants to pursue his lust, his passions, and will destroy his own household in doing so. And then number six, ungodly husband will not discipline his children. Will not discipline his children. Proverbs 13, verse 24. He who withholds his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently. The ultimate responsibility in the home for discipline, disciplining the children, it rests on the father. Now, again, this doesn't mean that the wives and the mother have no part in the disciplining of children. Certainly, they have a part as well, especially in the early days when they're with them and they're learning those kinds of things. But who has to set the trajectory, right? Who is the one who has to set the standard for what that looks like and be the one that is leading in this area in the home? It has to be the father. And the father and the mother can't be working against each other. If they're working against each other, it's going to be misery and it's not going to be good. So they have to be in agreement, in unity, and it is the father, the husband, who is to lead in those things, and then she is to practice that under his headship and under his authority so that the children are raised in a proper way with proper guidelines, with proper discipline, so that they are trained up in the fear of the Lord. And then lastly, and last attribute or trait of an ungodly husband is everything contrary to godliness, right? So everything we read about a godly husband, the opposite. Those are all virtues. And then whatever is opposite to those vices are things that will be true of ungodly husbands. So fear of the Lord, wisdom, honesty, love, hard work, meekness, gentleness, self-control, kindness, right? Those are all the virtues. Well, whatever is contrary to that is what will be true of an ungodly husband in whatever way he does such things. So these then are what we should pursue in terms of what is good and right, what is virtuous. And then these are the things that we should abhor and reject in terms of vice when it comes to fathers and husbands in the home. And so insofar as we incorporate what is good and right into our lives, our homes will thrive, our marriages will thrive, our families will thrive, our children will thrive, our very lives will thrive. And insofar as we do not incorporate these things, then in those areas, there'll be weakness, there'll be chaos, there'll be misery, there'll be turmoil, there'll be conflict. It's not going to be good for our homes. Certainly, we know none of us are perfect. No one is a perfect husband. No one is a perfect father. But we should be striving for this ideal, the ideal that is set out before us in the book of Proverbs, and pray that God would give us strength and help to fulfill what he's called us to do, right? We are to be men, and we're to act like men, and we are to be fathers and husbands and to take our roles and our responsibilities seriously, seriously for the good of our homes and the church and the good of this society as well. Well, with that, we will finish and we're going to pray. But before we do, did y'all see that Maceo was here today? He's back there in the back. Maceo, it's good to have you with us today. Did you see how nice he looked? He's all dressed up. He went to Tulsa. He became fancy. He's left us behind. We're all slumming it up in here today. So it's good to have Maceo with us. And what a pleasant surprise for the Lord's Day, right? To be together and do worship with you again. We do it every week in spirit, but it's good to do it in body as well. So we do love you and we pray for you. And it's good to see that you're thriving there in Tulsa, and we'll continue to commit you to our prayers. And so it's great to have you with us. And so I'm going to ask you, Mesa, would you mind praying and dismissing us this afternoon? Absolutely.